Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 17th chapter, verses 14 through 16. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And may the Lord truly bless this reading of His Word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask Him to bring it alive. Dear Heavenly Father, you know that this morning we approach a subject of dire importance, a subject of absolute relevance to the church, this church that is gathered together this morning and the church throughout the ages. We know that we're going to talk about a place that the enemy attacks and has attacked and will continue to attack throughout the whole gospel age until the end of time comes and you return and he goes into the fiery pit. On his way into that pit, we know he will be cursing the very thing we are going to talk about this morning, cursing your word. So, dear Lord, I pray that as we approach this subject, that we would all do so in absolute reverence and trying to comprehend the significance that your word plays to each and every one of us and to our church. We'll give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you may remember that I told a story, and it was a story that was designed to illustrate what I have called the sojourn of glory, which is the entire sort of circle that Christ made here in the plan of redemption. The name of that message was Rebekah's Veil. Now, it illustrated the time that Jesus left his glory in heaven, set it aside in the humiliation, came to earth in the incarnation, lived that perfect life and did his ministry while he was a sojourner here on earth, and then goes to the cross, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension and coronation as he returns to the glory that was his with the Father before the foundations of the world. That's what I call the sojourn of glory. Now, I'm not going to go all the way through the story that I told you, but the story was of a prince who went into just a defiled village and found his bride all filthy and dirty with the dirt of this world and took her and cleansed her and redeemed her and then wrapped her in Rebekah's veil, signifying the righteousness of Christ, and took her back to his father, where they filled the father's house with spiritual children. And of course, that is that picture of that whole sojourn of glory. But as is the case with all allegories, and that was sort of an allegory, there are holes in it. In other words, it doesn't happen exactly like that according to that sequence. In other words, there's something that happens in between the time the prince comes down. Jesus, of course, the prince. The prince comes down and finds and redeems and purifies his bride and then sweeps her off into heaven. Of course, the bride is the church. Sweeps her off into heaven and presents her purified to the Father. There's something that occurs in the interim. And so therefore we need another image, and I apologize in advance for this image because it's not a pleasant one. However, it is a biblically accurate one. I want you to imagine a vast city under which lies a huge network of sewer. And in that sewer, it is the most defiled, disgusting, putrid place that you can imagine. Imagine the worst thoughts that you have of a sewer, and that's the way that I want you to see it. Now, that sewer is totally and completely overrun with rats. Big, gross, disease-carrying, gray, furred, red-eyed rats who are crawling all over each other and fighting each other for the garbage that they consume, living in the most disgusting and putrid of all places, the sewers of this world. Now, if you think I'm making that too graphic of a picture, let me remind you of what that picture is of, which is the spiritual state of humanity. Obviously, the sewer is the world. The rats are are the people in that world? Well, this is what Paul tells us in Romans about that people. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Those are the rats in the sewer, obviously. That is the picture that I'm painting. Now, if you want to, we can look at this not as just a huge conglomeration of rats in the sewer, but we can see it as a kingdom of rats in a sewer, because they are led by a great and powerful king rat that has all the rest of the rats totally under his dominion and his deception. He rules them with a rod of iron there in the sewer, each and every one of them under his power and influence. Now, here's the reason I'm painting this picture. Because there's an interim that occurs in the story that I told. When Jesus comes down to earth, he comes down to that sewer, and it is among those rats that he finds his bride. And so the story that I told at first is he comes down and he takes those bride and he purifies her and makes her undefiled and then sweeps her up to heaven to be with his Father. Well, there's something that comes in between there. You see, actually what happens is when Jesus comes down, he redeems and purifies the rats and then he leaves them in the sewer for a sojourn, because they are no longer belonging in that sewer. They are aliens and sojourners in that sewer. And he leaves them here for a very specific purpose. Brothers and sisters, that's us. We are the sojourners in the sewer. And we're going to see why Jesus leaves us here. What's the purpose and how this all comes about in our text this morning. Now, for those of you who are just joining us, we are indeed in the high priestly prayer of Jesus. We've been making our way through this prayer for some time now. We are almost to the end of the part of the prayer where Jesus prays specifically for his disciples. Now, as we have gone through it, we have noticed the peculiarity of these disciples. They're very special. But at the same time, we have seen that even in this part of his prayer, much of what he prays for them is also significant and relevant for us. When we get to the 20th verse, we're going to see how Jesus prays not just for them, but for all those who would believe through them, and that includes us. Now, as we go through the context, there's several things that I want to bring out that we've already looked at, and we can't bring out everything because there's just too much that's packed into this 17th chapter. But first of all, I just want to remind you, and if I didn't already remind you by the discussion of the sewer and the rats and reading from Romans 3, that when John talks about the world, he's talking about just that kind of place, an evil place, a wicked place, an open rebellion against God, at enmity with God, unable to receive the Holy Spirit, murderous intent towards Jesus, and open hatred towards the disciples and the church. That is the world that we're talking about now. So that's the reason I think that to refer to it as a sewer is quite accurate as far as the biblical definition of that is concerned. Now, prior to this, Jesus has already said, I am not praying for the world. I am praying for these men. I am praying for these 11 men, my disciples. Now, in doing so, what he is saying, and when we talked about that several weeks ago, I referred to these men as the light bearers, as being the bridge between Jesus and the darkness, of being the ones who would take the light that Jesus has invested in them and take that light into the darkness. Now, by praying for those men, he is literally, in one sense, praying for the world. But he's not going to pray for the world in its current state, because he is here to change that world. Now, let me go ahead and make a disclaimer here so I don't have to make it each time that I make reference to this. In this segment of this prayer, I put huge emphasis on these 11 men. I put a lot of emphasis on these disciples. And I say that they're the hope of the world and they're the bridge between Jesus and the world to come. I don't want to give you the impression that I am giving them too much significance, because I understand that these men are just like us. They're frail and incapable. They're going to desert Jesus, deny him later on tonight. By themselves, nothing would happen. It's the Holy Spirit who will come upon them at Pentecost, who will empower them and enable them. I know that. But I still want to bring the significance that these light bearers have on the kingdom and on the story, because we are here this morning because of the light bearers, because they did what Jesus left them to do. They completed their tasks. So, one other thing I want to bring out that we have already discussed, that if you listen to my prayer in the beginning, you may have already picked up, will really be our focus for this morning. And that is that Jesus has embedded, has shared, has given the word of God to these men. He leaves them in the name of his Father. Already in this prayer, back in the sixth verse, we read, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." In the eighth verse, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them." In the 12th verse, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name." So that focus on the Word of God is going to continue this morning, especially as we launch now into this 14th verse. So let's read that together. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Let's focus at first just on that opening phrase, "I have given them your words." Notice, first of all, that Jesus refers to the Word of God as a gift, as something that he gives them. This is such a great gift, brothers and sisters, because in these words are life. Life is to be found in these words. Back in the prologue, John said, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." At the end of the sixth chapter, Peter said to Jesus, "Where are we going to go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." These words are golden. What a magnificent gift that Jesus has given these men. Now, to put it into its perspective, though, we need to make sure we see something. It's not just the words he speaks, it's the words he is. Because after all, Jesus came from heaven to earth to bring the word of God with him. He has since shared it with these apostles. These apostles don't understand right now what they have. They won't until after they go through their trial, after the resurrection, after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit comes upon them and reveals to them what these words mean. Then they're going to write those words down. And those words are going to become the written word along with the Old Testament, the prophetic word, and the Holy Spirit even today illuminates this word of God to us. This is one of the greatest gifts that Jesus gave us, was the word of God. Now, when we talk about the words here, we need to make sure we understand exactly what Jesus is referring to. What does he mean when he says, "I have given them your words"? Well, let me just kind of establish a little bit of that. I gave you quite a few references in your bulletin outline that you have, but let me read some of those to you because they will help you understand exactly what Jesus means when he says, "I have given them your words." Back in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And in the 14th verse, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." From the 3rd chapter, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God." From the 6th chapter, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." From the 14th chapter, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." Later on from the 14th chapter, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So brothers and sisters, there's something that we need to make sure that we understand as far as what this word is. You cannot separate the word of God or the words of Jesus from the person of Jesus. It is both the fact that he is the Logos. He is incarnate, the word of God. And when he came to earth, he became the living word of God. Now, if you try to separate what he says from who he is, you're going to end up with words that can be interpreted any way. They just become the words of a wise man who lived 2,000 years ago. And you fall into the pluralism that our current society is completely immersed in. You cannot separate the words of Jesus from the person of Jesus, because the person of Jesus is the one who redeems. And it is that redeemed and regenerate heart that can comprehend and receive the word of God. Brothers and sisters, I don't know how I can possibly emphasize this enough, the importance that we have of the word of God. Let me just make a couple of points. First of all, there is only one place that we can find the word of God. There is only one source for the words that Jesus is talking about. It is in this book, the 66 books of the Bible. This is where the Word of God resides. Now, I'm not saying that you cannot hide the Word of God in your heart. I'm not saying that you can't meditate on it. I'm not saying that over the course of your sanctification, the Holy Spirit is not going to continually reveal the Word to you, and you're going to have deeper and better understanding. What I am saying is that there is one source. There is only one place where the Word of God can be found, and that is in the Scripture, this Bible, this divine, infallible, inerrant, all-sufficient Word that has been left for us. Now, what that means, brothers and sisters, is that we as a church must form the foundation of everything we are on the Word of God. Sola Scriptura was the first banner of the Reformation. It needs to be our first banner as well. Everything must be founded on the Word of God. Our doctrine, our lives, our ministry, our outreach, our missions, our relationship, the way we worship, the way we act, the way we give, the way we interact with the world around us, the way we see and interact with God. All of these things must be founded on the Word of God, because that is the Word that Jesus left us. And if we begin to stray from that Word, even a little bit, brothers and sisters, even just the tiniest bit, then we are going to find ourselves slipping deeper and deeper into the problems that the world has fallen into. Well, anyway, as we continue this, you may remember, again, let me just remind you, because I said it earlier, that a couple of weeks ago I talked about these light bearers. I talked about those who had the seeds of light and how Jesus embedded this light in them and planted these seeds in that fertile soil, knowing that those seeds would take root and grow. Even though he had no confidence in the men himself, he had absolute and ultimate confidence in the Word. Well, brothers and sisters, those seeds of light are the Word. They are the words that Jesus is now talking about. And he has confidence that that Word will always bear the fruit that he wants it to. These are the words that the Holy Spirit will bring to their remembrance. These are the words they will write down and become the New Testament. These are the words that the Holy Spirit will use to guide and direct them. They are the words that he now illuminates. They're the words of life. These are the words of God. These are the words that Jesus wants us to keep if we love him. Brothers and sisters, these are the word of the gospel. There can be nothing more important for us than to build our foundation and to form the very basis of who we are on the word of God. Have I made my point? Do I need to make it any more? Because this is central to what Jesus, I believe, is talking about here. Now, It's not just, though, the word is that which instructs us, which tells us about God, which is the foundation of our faith and practice. But there's something more that the word is. Notice what Jesus continues. He says, I have given them my word, and the world has hated them. Now, this is the second time that he has used almost those exact same words to introduce a clause. Back in the 8th verse, let me just read it for you again. When he says that I have, let me see if I can find it. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and that they have believed that you sent me. Back when he said that, he was talking about the fact that this word is positive, that it has changed them, that even though they're going to fail him, he still has confidence in the word. But now he says something completely different almost. He says, I've given them the word, and that word is going to cause the world, this sewer that they live in, to despise them and hate them and reach out against them and try to stop everything that they do. And that brings up another purpose or another idea of the word. The word is not just to instruct us. The word is the weapon that Jesus left his church. When he left his bride in the sewer, he left them with a weapon against the darkness. He left them with a weapon against falsehood. He left them with a weapon against heresy. Paul says this in Ephesians. He says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The writer of Hebrews puts it very poignantly when he says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When John saw his great vision of the revelation, towards the end of time, he saw Jesus coming on a white horse, victorious. And this is what he said. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And as he looked at that image of Christ coming on his great white horse, he says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. That sharp sword, brothers and sisters, is the Word of God. These disciples face such a battle. They face such a war, an out-and-out war. Those four apocalyptic horsemen are going to follow them wherever they go and try to destroy everything that they did and twist and manipulate this word. And so the Lord has given them a weapon against falsehood, against darkness, against evil, against wickedness, against every kind of heresy. And that weapon is indeed the word of God. Now, as I said, Jesus has absolute confidence in this word, and this word is going to be the weapon that these disciples have. I want to do something for a moment here, and this is kind of a scary thing to do. It's not something that I would advise you spending much time on or remaining here. But I want to get into the mind, the twisted and scary mind of Satan for just a moment. At least in the way that he views and interacts with the Word of God. There are two characteristics that I think we can state about Satan as far as the Word of God is concerned. On the one hand, as we just read, he hates it and he fears it completely. And on the other hand, he is devoid of it. Let me explain. First of all, he hates it, as Jesus just said, because the word is truth. In the next verse, Jesus is going to say, your word is truth. And Satan, who lives in a world of deception, is all about lies. And therefore, the truth represents such a virus that can move into the sewer and completely turn it around, completely transform the power of the darkness and deception that he holds over the people who are living in that sewer. And so therefore, he hates and fears more than anything this word. And brothers and sisters, I hope you realize that makes these 11 men public enemy number one as far as Satan is concerned. He's going to have to do something to destroy them because they now hold the word. He not only hates it and fears it, but he's devoid of it. Do you remember what Jesus said back in the 8th chapter of John? When he said the devil was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Do you remember how he stated that Satan is maniacally deluded, that he doesn't even understand the basics of the truth? Now, Satan understands the words that Jesus spoke, or the words of the word, because he quoted them to Jesus during the temptation. But he doesn't understand the person of the word. He doesn't understand the Logos, and so therefore he is devoid of it because the word is truth. And Satan doesn't understand what truth is. And so therefore, if you go back to that sewer in the kingdom of rats, these 11 men now enter into his kingdom and they represent everything that he fears. I mean, if he doesn't deal with these 11 men in some way, his kingdom will fall. And so he has to come up with a plan in order to counteract what they're doing. Now, the word of God is too powerful for him. He cannot stand against the truth. Lies can never stand against the truth, just like darkness can never dispel light. Light dispels darkness. Truth dispels falsehood. So Satan knows he cannot stand against the truth of God. So what does a combatant do when faced with a weapon or an enemy that has a weapon that is so far advanced he knows that it will overwhelm him? Well, the first thing you never do, little primer in warfare here, you don't go against someone you know is more powerful. You don't hit them head on, because they're going to destroy you and the war is going to be over before it begins. So Satan knows he cannot stand against the word of God in its pure form. And so therefore his only hope, his only ability to fight the church that holds the word of God, is to somehow manipulate, corrupt, and defile the word in the minds of church people, of us, of those who hold the word in them, through espionage, through seduction. I don't know if you saw the movie, it's been a while now, The Guns of Navarone. It was a fictitious place, but The Guns of Navarone were about these amazing German cannons that were up in this sheer cliff, this rock, and there was no one. You couldn't bomb it out, you couldn't do anything, and the ships couldn't get by. They would just sit up there and pick them off with those cannons. So there's no way they could do a head-on attack against them. What they had to do was send an espionage team to scale the mountain and destroy the weapon from the inside. To use a biblical example, do you remember the story of Samson? Samson was so powerful and he wielded the power of God. The Philistines could not stand against him. I don't care whether there were 10 or 50 or 100. He would go through them like they were nothing. And so Satan sent Delilah to seduce him, to find out what was the secret of his strength. And once she got that out of him and cut his hair, he was totally weak. Nothing. He couldn't do anything. And they took his eyes out and made a slave out of him. Brothers and sisters, that's what Satan is doing to the church. I hope you realize that. I hope you realize for the last 2,000 years, he has had a very concentrated attack. Not head on. He cannot face the gospel. He cannot face the word. What he does is come right behind it and try to convert it, try to pervert it, try to subvert it, to turn it into something that it is not. Just look around you. Just look at the problems of Christendom. Look at the problems that we face today. Every single one of them, the big issues, the great heresies and cults and falsehoods that we face, all of them start with a corruption of the Word of God. Roman Catholicism, in its de jure form, what it teaches and what it believes. I realize there's many saved Catholics, but as a teaching, they're apostate. And the way that they did that is because they said there's only one person who can really interpret God's word, and that's the Pope. And the Pope says, I am up there, you've got to elevate me. The Pope says Mary is a co-redemptrix with Jesus. The Pope says that the sacraments now bring salvation. And if the Pope interprets the word of God to mean that, then over 1 billion people follow it today. On the other end of the extreme is radical Pentecostalism. Radical Pentecostalism says, hey, put that word away, shut it. You don't need the word anymore. God gave me a new word. Let me tell you the word God gave me. I'm an apostle like Peter, and I can give you a fresh revelation directly from God. Theological liberalism has all but destroyed the Western church, the mainstream Protestant denominations. And where did they attack? They attacked the word. It's just a bunch of Hebrew myths. It's not really supernatural. It's not really God revealed. It's just a group of people writing down what they thought. And so therefore, the only message is really just love your neighbor as yourself. Every single time Satan attacks the church, he attacks it at the same place. He attacks the Word of God. And the reason that he does it is because he can't stand against it in its pure form. He has no power. He has no resistance to the Word of God because it is the truth of God. And Jesus has given us that Word. And we have to pass it on. And that's the Word that we have to stand by. Brothers and sisters, we cannot get on that slippery slope that so many people, so many churches, so many denominations get on, where they start to twist and manipulate and change and reorganize the Word of God to try to focus it and change it so it fits with our culture, so it fits into modern ideas, so our morality can jive with the morality of Scripture. Brothers and sisters, we have to stand on the Word of God because that's where the truth is, and that's where Satan is absolutely scared to death. Well, anyway, Jesus makes this very strong point, I think. He says, I have given them their word, and the world has hated them. Why does the world hate them? Because they are not of the world. Their citizenship is not in the sewer. Paul said this to the Philippians when he said, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. Now, I don't want to give the impression that when we come to know Christ, when we're redeemed, our citizenship changes. No, it's just that we become aware of where our citizenship is. Our citizenship has always been in heaven. Paul said it this way in Ephesians, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. Our names have been written in the book of life since before the world was created. It's just that when we see the light, when the word of God becomes implanted in our heart, when we recognize, hey, I am a child of God. My citizenship is not here. I don't belong here anymore. And that's the reason that the world hates us. That's the reason that the world hates the church. It's because, as Jesus says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Their citizenship is not here. And so we say, yay, okay? I'm not of this world. I don't belong in this sewer. I can't wait. Take me home, Lord. Take me to my new house right now. And he says, not yet. Not right now. Because I have a task for you. In other words, you're a sojourner. Peter talks about that in his letter. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. So we're sojourners. And just to coin the title, we are sojourners in the sewer. We don't belong here. Okay, we're exiles, we're sojourners, our citizenship is elsewhere, our home is elsewhere. But why are we here and why does the world hate us? We are here because we are placed here for a reason. The world hates us because we're not of this world. Just as Jesus is not of this world. Jesus was never of this world. He lived in this world, he walked in this world, he never sinned, he never joined in, he never fell to temptation. In his God nature, he is always God. In his human nature, he never fell to the sin of this world. Jesus was in the world, but he was never of the world. And he says, now, because I have given them my word, because my word lives in their hearts, they are no longer of the world either. And because of that, the world hates them. Before I go on to the 15th verse, I want to talk a little bit about the repetition John makes in the 16th verse. Look down there. Look at the 16th verse and notice how close it is to the 14th verse. He says, they are not of the world just as I am not of the world. Now, this is interesting in the way that he puts that. Usually, John, and if you've been here for any length of time in this study of John, you know that John loves repetition. And usually when we run across repetition like this, there's a word or a phrase, something identifiable that you can point to and you can say, well, that's the richness. That's what we're supposed to look at. He either adds or takes out something. But here, you'll look at it, they're virtually identical, verbatim. There's a little bit of difference. In the 14th verse, it's a dependent clause starting with the word because. In the 16th verse, it's a standalone sentence. And if you were looking at the Greek, you would notice a very minor switching of the words. The 14th verse says they are not of the world. 16th verse says of the world they are not. Okay? So maybe that brings a little emphasis to the world. But I think the reason John does this is twofold. One is to underline the statement that he makes both in 14 and 16. You are no longer of this world. You don't belong here. Your citizenship is in heaven. Why? Because you are in Christ. Because you are in me. You are mine. And therefore, you don't belong in this world. But also, I think it's almost like brackets. The Hebrews would call it a chiasm. That was the way they kind of did their poetry. If there's something on either side, what it does is it brings the focus to what's in the middle. It's like shining a light on verse 15. So let's take a look at that verse and see what it says. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Now, just think about what Jesus is saying. I don't ask. Specifically, he says to the Father, I don't ask that you remove them from this sewer. Okay? Now, as we've made it through this text, we've said over and over again, you can't read this text without seeing some excitement in Jesus that he is getting ready to be taken out of this world. Okay? He can't wait to go back to the Father. In fact, he said that if you loved me, you would be rejoicing that I'm going back to the Father, because I'm going to regain the glory that was mine before the foundations of the world. He is so excited about returning to his Father. What you would think he would do is say, Father, I am coming back to you, and I'm bringing my bride with me. But instead he says, Father, I don't want you to take them out of the world. I want to leave them here. So why do you think he does that? Why do you think that he would leave them in the world? Well, I believe it's clear. Because of the providence of God. Because that is the way that God ordained it. God could have done this any way he wanted to, brothers and sisters. But he ordained that the work of conversion, the work of redemption, would take place in the sewer by redeemed sewer rats. That's what we are. In other words, redemption doesn't make any sense in heaven, because everyone in heaven is already redeemed. Everyone in heaven is already glorified. The place where redemption takes place is here, in the sewer, in this world, in the evil wickedness of this world. This is where the elect are. This is where those that God wants to bring into his marvelous light are. And that's why he has left us here, because we have a task. Now, just as Jesus had a task, and Jesus talked an awful lot about that task, all through his ministry, he said, my time has not yet come. But now, especially starting in the 12th chapter, he has said, my time is now. My time is upon me. My task is getting ready to be complete. And when my task is done, I'm gone. Your task is just getting ready to start. Your real task is to take my word and to show it to a dying world so that they might know me too. I have people out there. They're my people. They don't belong in this world. They're citizens of heaven, and yet they don't know about it. Now, I'm giving you my word so you can go out and find them. Here is where the process of redemption takes place. Here is where conversion happens. Here in this sewer. Because this is where the elect are. And right now, they're rats, thinking that they're pretty good rats. And all of us at one time were just like that. We were the sewer rats of the world. So Jesus knows that this is the way, this is where it is going to be found. So he doesn't pray doesn't pray that God would take, or his Father would take them out of the world. What he prays for is protection. Protection for the evil, from the evil one. Now, there's been quite a bit of talk about the evil one on this evening, or during this last day of his freedom before he's taken into custody and crucified. Been quite a bit of talk about Satan and his work. Going back to the 12th chapter, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." In the 14th chapter, he says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me." In the 16th chapter, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. You remember from the 13th chapter, already Judas, one of the 12, has fallen under the power of Satan. Because we read there, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. On this very night, even though we go outside into other gospels, we find out that the intensity of spiritual warfare is already ramping up. Luke tells us, Jesus talking to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." That's happening on this night as well. Probably the definitive statement is out of John's epistle, who says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." That's the situation that the world is in. So it's been very prevalent that Satan is alive and well and working in this world. As I said earlier, when there is a time of great redemptive work, well, that is when the demonic and satanic work becomes intensified. One can only imagine the degree of spiritual warfare that was directed at these disciples. And so we therefore know that Jesus' prayer, as I said earlier, when Jesus asks for something, he always gets it. And so we know that his prayer was answered, and they were protected so that they could accomplish the task that they were to do. Remember Job. Remember how the devil demanded that, "God, if you take away the hedge of protection around Job, I can turn him." That's probably what he was saying about Peter just then. "If you just simply take the hedge of protection around from this guy, I can turn him. I demand that you let me have him." And Jesus says, "No, no. Because I'm giving him my word. Yeah, he's going to make mistakes. Yeah, he's going to deny me. Yes, he's going to go through a terrible trial. But I know that my word is in him, and I know that my word will not return void," as Brother Scott read us earlier from Isaiah. "It will not return empty. And so therefore, I protect them." Protect them, put a hedge around them so that they can accomplish the task that I have given them. I'm leaving them, but I am leaving them with the greatest weapon that they could possibly have: the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, don't ever underestimate the importance that we have of the Word of God. Now, as we kind of put this into perspective and step back from it just a wee bit, let me just sort of summarize this. And it's almost summarizing the entire book of John. Because this is what the book is about. Jesus is the Word. He's the Logos. He is the living Word. He is the incarnate Word. He is the person of the Word of God. And he speaks the words of God. And he came from heaven to earth. And he walked on this earth in our midst. And he shared that word with these disciples. He spoke it to them. The Spirit later revealed it to them. And then they wrote it down and is now the written word and the illuminated word. It is the great and powerful weapon that we have against the darkness. And Satan hates it and he is scared to death of it. But he will do whatever he can do, possibly in his power, to subvert it, to change it, and to attack it. For 2,000 years now, he has been attacking these words, but they are our tool, our weapon, our guide of faith and practice, and our sword against falsehood and heresy, and the light of heaven that shines in the darkened souls of the elect to reveal God's plan for them. The Word of God is our central task, our central aspect of accomplishing our task. So here we are, brothers and sisters, sojourners in the sewer. And we are sojourners in a sewer with the most powerful weapon that any group of redeemed sewer rats could possibly have. That is the light that is given by the Word of God. So three things that we have real quickly that are our task as we are here. First of all is to shine the Word, to let the Word of God shine. Jesus says, I am the light of the world, and as long as I am with you, I am the light. Now he says, you are the light of the world, and the light that you have is the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the Word of God, and it dwells in you. Let that light shine. We have to live the Word, sing the Word, pray the Word, read the Word, talk the Word. We need to be the shining examples of the Word. We need to be those in the midst of the sewer that we live in that people look at and say, whoa, what is different about them? It is the radiance of the Word of God that lives within us and guides us and directs us and shows us the path. We need to shine the Word of God into the darkness. Does that mean that the sewer rats are going to pay attention to you and come and try to destroy you? Probably. Does it mean you're going to have a lot of problems that way? Probably. Does it mean you're going to show up on Satan's radar? Probably. But that is our power. If he can diminish that word, if he can somehow obscure it, if he can put a basket over your lamp, then he has succeeded in capping off that which is the most heinous and fearful thing to him, which is the undiminished word of God. So first we let it shine and then we protect it. Brothers and sisters, again, I don't want you to think that we are actually the ones who do the protecting. The Holy Spirit is perfectly capable of protecting His Word. But all we have to do is look at history and look at the prediction of Jesus when He says there's going to be weeds among the wheat, seeing what happens in the first chapters of Revelation where Jezebel sneaks in the back door and where there's a breaking down of the Word, the attack that has occurred on that Word from the very beginning. It is in the minds, it is in the hearts, it is in the teaching of the people in the church that Satan most of all attacks the Word. The Word never changes. It never fails. It is always going to return. It'll never return empty. But that doesn't mean that in people's minds, especially the agents of the evil one, especially the ones who are not redeemed, they are going to twist and turn and manipulate the Word in every way they possibly can. And we as God's people must stand by it. I don't care if they call us moral reprobates now, because we stick to the morality of Scripture. I don't care if they say we belong to another a world or another time. I don't care if they say that we're adhering to something that was manufactured by men many years ago. This is Satan's attacks on the Word of God, and we must protect it. We must stand by it, because if we change a jot or a tittle, we are on a slippery slope to becoming exactly like they are. Thirdly, we need to share the Word. Praise God that that's what these disciples did. They recognized their task. Because if they did not recognize their task, we wouldn't be here. The church would never have been established. There would be a lot of Old Testament people and exactly 11 New Testament people in heaven. And that would be it. Because there never would have been a church. But they took the Word of God and they shared it over and over and over again. And brothers and sisters, that's what we need to do. We need to share that Word. They are the words of life. Words of eternal life. And God has gifted that Word to us, but not so we just harbor it in our hearts, but so that we share it with a dying world. Now there will come a time, brothers and sisters, when your task is done. Just like Jesus finished his task, just like all those disciples, some of them sooner than others, finished their task, and it was done. And when that task was done, the bridegroom comes and whisks you away. And he takes you to his glory and the house that he has prepared for you from the foundations of the world and sets you down at the table of the banquet of the wedding feast of the Lamb. You are his bride. He presents you before his Father, blemishless and pure. And you live in that love relationship for eternity. When your task is done, he will come and take you. He says that this is the will of my Father, that I lose not one of all that he has given me, and I will raise them up on the last day. You can be assured that that is exactly what's going to happen. But for now, You are a sojourner in the sewer, and you have a task to do until he takes you away. And you should find comfort in the fact that during this sojourn, your Lord, who always gets what he asks for, has prayed for you and said to his Father, Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, insert your name, but I pray that you would keep them from the evil one. And he will until he takes you home. Let's pray. Lord, help us in the struggle that we know is being waged far more than any of us recognize. We realize what's happening right now in the fight against your word. It is a direct attack on the infallibility, the inerrancy, and all sufficiency of this word. It is being attacked not just from the outside world, but even from within evangelical circles, even in our own denomination. It is a raging battle. Lord, help us to be soldiers on the right side of that battle, to stand up and never waver, not even an inch, as we hold dear the words of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.